Today's scripture readings are from the book of Genesis. I will be reading Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. The pronoun them in this particular passage refers to man created in God's image, both male and female. I will also be reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. These passages begin on page number 1. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." It was so. God said everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This concludes today's reading.
Yugoslavia was one of the nations that arose out of the ashes of World War II in 1945. Located in Eastern Europe, it brought together six little countries in the Balkans region, mountains, into a nation called Yugoslavia, which is a way of saying Southern Slavs. So there was a certain ethnic uniformity to these nations, but scattered in different countries. It was governed for its entire history by a dictator named Tito, and although he was powerful enough to resist the Soviet Union, it was never in the orbit of Moscow. Nevertheless, Yugoslavia was a communist country. The state owned the means of production, the economy was planned by the central government, and prices and wages were fixed by the regime, and the nation's wealth was redistributed to ensure that everyone there was equality for everyone with free education, free health care, free retirement benefits, together with a guaranteed job and income for every citizen. That's how Yugoslavia was structured. The only problem was it didn't work. It didn't work. Without the incentive to work hard, and without the opportunity to build wealth, people realized that I get paid no matter what I do. Doesn't matter if I try or not. Almost doesn't even matter if I show up for work. Everyone has these things guaranteed to them. So obviously people became lazy. They became envious of others that seemed to have more because they said we were all equal, except that in communist countries you find out that some people are more equal than others. That those in the party, the communist party, always get their rations, where others often do not. And so again, laziness, envy, and a sense of entitlement, simply believing that I deserve this and the government owes it to me, became the spirit of all. Wealth was redistributed, to be sure, but no wealth was created. So by the late 80s, which of course, by doing the math, you realize about a generation later, all the money had been spent in a way, and the economy collapsed, and a few years later, the nation fell. What does a country do when it gets near the end? Well, the government has control of the monetary system, and so they want to, people demand more money, so they give it to them. They give it to them more and more and more. And wild inflation takes place in situations like that, so that really no more wealth is created that would back up that money, but rather simply green paper, we would call it here in America, is produced. When I visited with our missionary, we made several missionary trips in the early 90s. When I was on one of those trips in 1994, I met an old man who had lived through World War II, and he was feisty. And he told me through his broken English that he had survived Hitler, of course, the invasion during World War II of their country. Then Stalin, the leader of the Russians, was also there. And finally, Tito. And then he gave me a souvenir. It was a piece of paper. Here it is. It's a piece of money. It's a dinar, which is kind of their version of a dollar. But there are 10 zeros on it. 50 billion dinars in this bill. When my eyes widened, he said one English word, garbage. Garbage. And then he laughed, because it's worthless. It was essentially worthless at the time. The country had fallen apart. Now the question is there any relationship between the experience of this country, of Yugoslavia, and the worldview that the communist government had adopted? And is it any coincidence that everywhere that worldview is put into place, it fails to connect with reality, with real life, and sooner or later falls apart after much suffering, oppression, and sometimes even death? That happened in Russia. It happened in these other countries of Eastern Europe, such as Yugoslavia. It's happened in Vietnam. It happened in Cambodia. It happened in Cuba. It happened before our very eyes quite recently in Venezuela. Socialism begins with promises that big government is going to provide equality and prosperity for everyone. But eventually it leads to a loss of all those things. First, possessions, prosperity, freedom, and even life itself. In every case, promises are made that this is going to be different this time. The government's not going to become forceful. But in every case, they do. Because in every place, when they attempt to redistribute, that's just a big word for saying, take all the money in for the government and then give it out in equal shares. In every place where that's done, when they come to people that have some substance, they find that they're not willing to voluntarily give it up. And so they have to forcefully take it from them. Friends, if you don't know this history, you have to know it. That in Russia, in China, in Cambodia, in places like this, the government turned on its own people in order to extract its resources and imprisoned and killed tens of millions of people in the 20th century. That's simply a fact of history, that particularly in Russia and in China, tens of millions of middle-class and upper-class people who had possessions and were not willing to simply give them to the government were put to death. This is the legacy of this approach. What is that worldview? I'm going to talk about it for a few minutes this morning. And of course, how does it compare to what the Bible says about these things? That's our topic for today, so let's pray. Lord, we come to this final topic in our series of messages on the foundations of faith. We come today to speak about work, about possessions, about ownership. We pray that as we do so, Lord, with our eyes open to the things around us, but also and especially to the Word of God and what it teaches, that you might again alert us to those foundations that are being assaulted and undermined in our day. We pray again for wisdom and grace and courage as we do so. Help us always to follow Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to be faithful to him in all things we ask. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, today we complete this series of messages on these topics of foundations or pillars of our faith, all of which are rooted in creation itself. Again, the reading today was from the book of Genesis, before sin entered the world. We're talking about the structure of the world as God has made it and how it's designed to work. We really could have spent much more time on every single one of these topics. Today I felt that especially in a keen fashion, because we can't simply look today at the personal responsibility each of us has to be faithful at work and so forth, though we'll talk about that a little bit. But we have to step back and look at the big picture, because in the last 150 years, a whole new approach to ownership and work and so forth has arisen in our world, as I hinted at earlier. This whole approach of the state actually being the owner of everything and not individuals, such as we have today. So we have to look at that, and we'll look at that, the big picture first, and then we'll look at what the Bible says about these things. And then this week particularly, right at the end of the message, we'll talk about some of the personal applications that we are to put into place. My desire is not to rile you up in these series messages in ways that you can't do anything about, but to try to reaffirm our faith in what the Bible says about the foundations of society, and then help you to confidently and personally engage in our world in that way, and perhaps be a light to others as well. You and I are just little guys. We can't change the world, perhaps, but we can live out the Christian worldview and our own experience in a way that I think can help and encourage others, and ultimately really can change the world. So we come to the first, I'm just kind of asking questions today, and the first question is, because I've talked about it already, is what is socialism? And I feel a little odd today being a little bit more of a social studies teacher than I am a pastor, I guess, or a preacher, but I just had to do a little bit of that, and we'll talk a little bit more of this. What is this socialism that I spoke of that destroyed Yugoslavia with their $50 billion note? And destroys other countries and potentially could destroy our country as well. What is this? Well, I read a book or a chapter in a book this week called Capitalism is the Disease, Socialism is the Cure. And the author, Erwin Lutzer, yeah, retired pastor from Moody Bible Church. He takes up the subject in a helpful way and discusses this socialism. I'd have to define it in one sense as the economic aspect or the economic dimension of the worldview that denies the existence of God. So we'll talk about worldviews again today. If, in fact, there is no God, which is the basis on which most modern society is now structured, then we're not made in the image of God, and there's nothing particularly special about the human race as distinct from other creatures that God has brought into existence. There's no ultimate destiny of heaven or hell for any of us. We're just organisms that have evolved. At a certain point, we're going to die, and that's the end of it. So human race is nothing special at all from the perspective of a worldview that denies the existence of God. So life is limited to the here and now. And as Karl Marx and his writings tried to work out, therefore, everything really is just a matter of economics. Everything in history, everything, every decision, every power movement in our society, it's really just about who gets what and who gets to keep it. It's only the here and now that we're talking about. There's nothing more than food and clothing, and economics and those motives driven by economics are paramount. It's also true, then, that we look at the world more from perspective of large units of people, not individuals. The individual is nothing in this point of view. After all, we're just an evolving species, and as one drops over, a new one rises up, but there's nothing unique and about the individual at all. And so communist and socialist governments look at the society in terms of groups of people. And again, the individual does not matter. In fact, just to illustrate that, we'll soon be talking about that the government, the state, organizes work, and if there's work to be done, and there are people that we don't particularly care about anyway, and nobody else wants to do that work, we just put them over there to do it. And so communist countries are world famous for huge work camps. That is just concentration camps where people are slaves. All they do is get up and work for the government until they die. Russia had a whole string of these across Central Asia called the Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He had been sent to those camps. He knew something about them, and they tried to record that for others to know about. But the same was true of the Nazis. The same was true of the Chinese and others' work camps. Vietnam was famous for that too, as well as Cambodia. All that just to say that the individual means nothing. All that matters is the projects that the state, the whole country, is trying to accomplish. And if some undesirable people are used up to get that work done, so much the better is the outlook of that worldview. Well, ultimately, they see this as a matter of justice, that it's wrong for one person to have more than someone else, and therefore it's the state's responsibility to level the field and to provide equal incomes for everybody. This is done in the name of justice. Everyone's to have an equal share in the goods of this world, and only the state has the power to coerce and bring this about. So it leads to a situation where the government owns and does everything and ultimately becomes a god. And truly, this kind of government always leads to idolatry. Is it any coincidence that in all those kinds of countries, the churches are wiped out, if it's possible, but what takes the place of it? Huge statues of Lenin and Stalin and Mao Zedong and so forth. They try to redirect worship, as it were, towards these human leaders. So it becomes idolatrous almost in a literal sense of the worship of these leaders of that. And of course, the whole thing eventually falls apart because this heaven on earth without any God cannot really be delivered by any earthly government. It finally fails. It always starts out strong, because when you seize all the goods of the people that are well off, there is a lot of money for the poor. And so socialist governments sometimes come into power by violence and civil war, as in Russia and China and other places. But in places like Venezuela or even Nazi Germany — Nazi, by the way, is a word for national socialist, so it had certain other elements that were different, but it was a socialist state — those were voted into power. Well, how would anybody vote for Adolf Hitler if enough promises were made of free things? That if you vote for me, I'll give you free health care, I'll give you free education, I'll give you free this, free that. Well, that attracts people, of course. And at first, as it did in Venezuela for a few years, just a decade ago, it looks like we're rich. In Venezuela, they seized all the oil companies, which was the source of the nation's wealth, and everybody had a lot of money for a little while. But after a while, all the money was spent. And now there are literally millions of Venezuelans that are either starving or have fled as refugees to nearby countries. Eventually, it always fails. That's that worldview. Again, it starts with the denial of the existence of God, and the exaltation of the state is the only answer to make things equal for everybody. Power seizes those resources, redistributes them in a somewhat fair fashion, although again, the party always gets the best, and then eventually it runs out. And the greatest problem of all is really that they've eroded the human spirit. They've taken away what the Bible's going to tell us about work. Let me tell you another story from Yugoslavia and our friends there. Our missionary friends told me a story of after the fall of communism, a company from Western Europe, I think it was Germany, came to their town and wanted to put up a shoe factory. And they said that in doing this, we're going to provide work for everybody in town, and everybody will be well off. Well, the mindset that had been there for a full generation of this communist and socialist outlook that rich people are bad and wealth should not be accumulated by anybody, caused the local government to say, now, wait a minute, are you guys going to get rich by this? Well, we're going to make a profit. They had to make a profit. The German company intended to make a profit, but they could come to Eastern Europe and provide very good jobs that would provide for all the families in Bačka Petrovac, the little town there. But you know what came of that, our friend Andre says? The government eventually said, no, because some people will make more money than others, and you will make a lot of money by opening the shoe factory. So the sheer envy of someone else getting ahead destroyed a possible better future. Andre went on to tell me that when Czechoslovakia, which was also a communist country, fell apart for the same reasons, they welcomed the Western industry and the kind of offers that I just described to you. And now all the young people in Slovakia, or in Serbia, of Slovak heritage, like Andre, are going back to Slovakia and getting great jobs. So there are very few young people left in Serbia of Slovakian heritage. Just a little story to show you how it actually works, that it's the human spirit that's destroyed from socialism. When the sense of entitlement, the sense that work is bad and demeaning, and the sense that if anybody has more than I have, I'm jealous of them and I want them to be pulled down. That's a terrible spirit. And it's deeply ingrained in countries that have been infected by and governed by these socialist governments. So again, the way it kind of works out, I've explained to you, and that's bad, of course. But the worst thing of all is to have people begin to think like that, that work is bad and that I need to get things for free. Well, that's that. Now, what does the Bible say about these big picture things, these big picture ideas? It says the following. First of all, God is the owner of everything. That's a good place to start. God created the world, and God owns the world, not civil governments. Now, God has appointed civil government with certain purposes, but not to replace him as God. Wherever that happens, you have a monster, as you kind of see in the book of Revelation. You have a Leviathan, you have a beast. That's what the kinds of grasping for power that we see in certain Bible passages describes. When the government tries to become as God. Why, when Nebuchadnezzar sets up the statue of himself and says, now bow down and worship it and don't worship God. What are they doing but shaking their fist at God himself? The government says, we are God. I am God. No, God is the actual possessor and owner of all things. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Everything in the world belongs to God. But God entrusts ownership to humanity. Just as he puts us in the garden to work and so forth, he provides for the ownership of these things under him, ultimately his ownership. So private property is something established by God. That is, in the structure of the universe, as God has built the world, he did not place government in the place of owning everything, but rather gives it to individuals. That's God's purpose. Where do you find that in the Bible, Pastor? Well, in the Ten Commandments. It's assumed everywhere, but it's explicit there. The Eighth Commandment in Exodus 20, verse 15, is you shall not steal, which is, of course, premised on the fact that there's such a thing as ownership. The whole idea of people having things that you're not allowed to take is based upon the reality of personal private property. The 10th commandment in verse 17 goes on to say, you shall not covet. So that even the desire to have those other things is wrong. And the whole motivation of envy, which is such a big part of socialist thinking, is condemned as sinful. Even the desire to have the possessions of others is wrong. What does God want us to do? He wants us to receive what he's given us gratefully and not to be envious of others. And there certainly are differences in every society in the world. Some people have more, some people have less. Not just of possessions, but of intelligence and education and opportunities, all those things. All those things ultimately rest in the providence of God. He knows what's best. And he distributes these things according to his good pleasure and will. We need to embrace that and realize that what I have, I'm thankful for. And my Father in heaven will never abandon me. He'll meet my needs. But if someone else has more than I, that's no cause for envy on my part or desiring to have those things, which is what the word covet means. No, no. They're welcome to have those things. So this is God's purpose as he ordains private property. Next, God established the pattern of work and rest at the creation. And again, we've read in earlier weeks the way which God worked over these 6 days of creation and then rested on the seventh in chapter 2, verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now there's some calibrating we have to do in our thinking to realize that God didn't physically work and get tired and need to sit down and rest like we do. No, it's not talking about that sort of thing. But the pattern of his activity and his repose is intentionally set up for us in the Ten Commandments again, the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, it says. I don't know if you ever noticed that part. 6 days you shall work, then you shall rest. So God sets a pattern for all his creatures in the pattern or the cycle of work and rest. Of course, if work was intrinsically sinful or wrong or even demeaning or disgraceful, we wouldn't see God setting the example of that. God's the worker. God's the supreme worker. And we rejoice in that. So then God turns to us and commands us to work and to rest as well. And again, the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 9 says, 6 days you shall work, and after that you shall rest. Next, we see that God ordains that work should be rewarded. God ordains that work should be rewarded. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1, we read this parable of Jesus. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, this is just a story. It was made up by Jesus. Going to make a different point later. It's a parable. So you can hardly say, well, this is the teaching about paying people wages for their work, but it's something that assumes it. Jesus is talking about everyday affairs. He doesn't say anything controversial. And you see how it actually works. And that is how it works. You might feel like I'm a slave at my job and I don't have any say about anything and so forth. But as a matter of fact, you can quit. When you agree to take a job, you have actually come to terms with your employer, with the person over you. You're going to do this, and he's going to pay that. That's exactly what happened this day. Man walks out to the town square, I think, and people are standing around waiting for day work, day labor. And he talks to a couple fellows, and he says, you guys go out in the vineyard, and I'll pay you a denarius. They kind of either literally or figuratively shake hands, and the work begins. So God has ordained that, not just in parables, but in reality as well. I could show you several passages, but one is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, where Paul writes, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So it's just a simple, truthful expression in the Bible that when we work, we may be rewarded with wages. John Murray, in his book on these topics, says, wealth is the fruit of toil. So it's God's appointment that when we work, we can be paid for that work and begin to generate income and acquire or pile up some wealth. So here, I just want to contrast the two for a minute, and then we'll come to some practical applications as well. In this first worldview that we spoke of today, there's no God. We live in a universe that has simply happened. matter and energy is apparently all there is, or there may be some mystical things behind the scenes that philosophers talk about, but there's only just space and time, matter and energy, that's all there is. And apparently it's existed forever, according to this worldview, because there's no person or power behind it that we would call God. If that's true, then the human race is just a group of organisms that have evolved in a certain way on this certain planet. And as far as this worldview is concerned, this is simply then laborers, workers, to accomplish the goals of society, of the state. The other worldview, of course, contrasts this with the existence of God. And humanity is bearing God's image and likeness with a high and holy destiny to become like God and to enjoy Him forever. Individuals are very significant. They're ultimately significant. Individual human beings matter to God. Property, viewed by this no-God worldview, is something that the state owns. In theory, they own everything, although even in communist countries, people have their own personal possessions for the most part, but they belong to the state. The state can take them back anytime they want. That's a scary thing about that. It never really is yours, because anytime the socialist government decides to take it back, they can, and they do. In the worldview in which God exists, God Himself entrusts as owner property to human beings as His stewards, the old word for managers. In a worldview in which there's no God, the state assigns work to accomplish the work that they want to accomplish. In all these places, all these countries, education is carefully controlled by the government, and just people that they trust go into the fields that they want to go into. But they want X number of engineers, and that's what they recruit for. If they don't want this or that kind of person, they push that out. You've got to carry papers everywhere in that country, not only identifying yourself, but the work you have and so forth. And that all ties together with the government deciding how many doctors, how many lawyers, how many teachers, and so forth. That's all determined by the state. That's not the way it is in a world controlled by God. Here, God gifts people with various aptitudes and desires that lead them into various kinds of work. This is one of the things that Martin Luther used to glory in. He'd just say, how is it that there's just enough doctors, there's just enough farmers, there's just enough each kind of person with just the right skill to get it all done? It's because God gifts people like that. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Now, you can choose which direction you're going. And of course, many of us will change careers at a certain point, and it's at least some way. That's not outside of the providence of God, but we really have to step back and view it as God is the one who loves and cares for His people and His world, and He gifts people with these desires and gives them the ability to get the training necessary to go into these various fields. Now, these things are steered somewhat by economics. We know that if there's a lot of money to be made in this field, it will attract a lot of people for a little while and so forth. But on the whole, it's completely under the sovereignty of God in bringing these things to pass, which is to say that most people, believe it or not, really are in something that they have some affinity for and some desire to accomplish. And sometimes we have to come to terms with that in our wrestlings with God. I don't like this job, Lord, but it's the one I have right now. Well, stay at it. God may have His purposes in putting you there. And it's amazing how many times people have said, boy, I never thought that part-time job I had for a couple summers would ever come into play. But in fact, it equipped me to do this later in life. See, God's in charge of all that stuff in a wonderful way. On the one hand, again, the state trying to be omnipotent and omniscient, that is, all-knowing about what their country needs, decides how many welders and so forth they need. But this is why it always gets screwed up. By the time they figure out that they need a shoe factory in this town, it's not needed there anymore. And the government simply cannot be wise enough to determine what to do and who should do it. That can't be done. But God does. God does it in the worldview that we're suggesting begins with God. The state sets wages as they think they're worth. It has nothing to do with whether or not what the person does produces any income or anything. The state determines what the wages are. And of course, in this other worldview, the market does. That is, the needs arise, and we talked about how wages are appropriately and rightly given to a worker. These are worked out individually and societally in such a way as to be in step with reality, what's really there. But the government, in a state economy, seeks to do that arbitrarily, and it never works out well. There's an old saying in communism, the people pretend to work, and the government pretends to pay them. But it's true. It's true. Then finally, the state ultimately has to limit freedom in order to accomplish that. This is the inevitable evolution of these movements. They start out with a lot of promises and a lot of smiles. But when they find that people will not cooperate, coercion is brought to bear. And again, the famous story of Russia is the Ukraine was once a vast breadbasket for all that part of Europe. And there were many, many, many millions of small farmers, kind of middle class, you'd say. But when the communist revolution took place, they demanded that all those farmers give up their grain and, you know, surrender their authority and even the ownership of their farms and so forth. And the Soviet government eventually starved them to death, in a great irony. They simply shut off that part of the country and would not do anything until they had starved these people into submission. Literally millions of people died in the Ukraine in the 1920s at the instigation of their own government. So that's just one of countless stories like this, of how eventually the government turns on its own people in seeking to coerce obedience and to bring about this mythical equality. So those are the two worldviews just set next to one another. Hate to do it in a way, but that's a reality. We live in a world which, again, since about the 1850s, has continually fallen into this delusion of a socialist communist government. I kind of jokingly quip that communism is socialism with a gun. It starts out with this fairy tale story of everybody's going to get what they need and so forth. But when reality sets in and people don't cooperate, out come the guns. If you ever read the story Animal Farm, it's a beautiful parable of, it's a little story about a farm, but it tells everything you need to know about these things. And the real trouble comes about when the pigs who take over the farm, chase the farmer away and take over, they get the dogs to force obedience by everyone, all the other animals on the farm. So what are the practical implications or applications of that in just a few minutes? Well, let me rattle through them quickly. We just want to, some of this is review now, but work was ordained by God in creation for the benefit and blessing of humanity. We read it there in Genesis 1:28, the so-called creation mandate, where Adam and Eve and then their descendants were told to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. God entrusts them with that authority. It's a responsibility and a privilege, but it's also a duty on their part, a blessing. And then Genesis 2, that little snapshot of the Garden of Eden tells us that God placed Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. So work is a gift from God. It's something. It's an image-bearing type activity. It's something that comes in echoing God's reality. God, work was ordained by God. Work was frustrated, though, because of God's curse on the earth due to humanity's sin. We also had read for us this morning Genesis 3, where the earth now undergoes a curse because of their sin. And through the sweat of your brow, it says, you will work, and to dust you came, from dust you've come, and to dust you shall return. So the difficulty and ultimate death that comes from these things are a result of the curse, not the result of work itself. That's a big That's a big lesson for us to learn. That simply, the idea that simply if I could be on vacation all the time and every weekend was 7 days long, I'd be happiest, is not really true at all. Rather, work is a good thing. I want to talk about a couple of its features in a moment, but work is a good thing and it's a gift from God. It was present in the Garden of Eden. Adam worked up a good sweat going about his work in the garden. And it was a good thing. There was work, but there was rest too. But work was a big part of his day. However, once sin entered the world, that work got harder. The thorns and thistles grew in that garden. And in various other ways beyond the metaphor of that, we see that the work is frustrating at times. Very difficult, more difficult than we want it to be and so forth. That's not the curse. Work is a blessing, but some aspects of our work can be a curse. And indeed, socialism first arose out of addressing some of the abuses of work that I'm about to mention in a moment. They saw that workers were in factories for 12 hours, that children were working long hours, that they lived in terrible substandard conditions and so forth, and they weren't paid enough and so forth. Karl Marx and others were protesting against the abuses of sin in work. But the answer is not to be banishing the worldview altogether. So work we'll go on to say that work has been abused and can become a source of great sin. First, I'll mention slavery itself, the kind we see even in modern socialist and communist countries, but in other places as well, and other times in history as well. The owner of the vineyard went out to the town square, and he agreed with these workers, and then they went out into the field. He didn't force them to work. They agreed to their wages. Going beyond that, to force people to do work, especially for their whole life, is a gross abuse of what God has ordained, and is a horrible sin. And of course, our nation has a history of that as well. So slavery, obviously, is way beyond the pale. It's abuse of work in a sinful fashion. Then there's the sin of working too much. That is, I think, a temptation to many Americans, and that is we work all the time. We work all the time for as much money as we can make. We can do that in such a way that it becomes sinful, and it's a distraction from God and ultimately kind of a form of idolatry. I see this in some of the immigrants that come from other countries. They finally are in a place where there's a level playing field and an opportunity to make money, and they work around the clock. They never stop. They never realize not only does God deserve their praise and glory and service, but that even they themselves are cheating themselves from the rest and benefit and blessing that comes from other things too. So we can work too much. Think about that and your job today. And of course, we can work too little. And that's a sin too. Paul makes it very clear as he speaks to the Thessalonians that not working is a sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you the command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Interesting. That kind of a first step, a foundation of Christian discipleship was, you can't just lay around any longer and not work. You need to be diligent and active. And so we see that God has called us to that as well, to obedience and faithfulness there. So forced to work, too much work, working too little, those are abuses. Those are perversions. Those are sins with respect to work. But God has redeemed work. That's the great news again. Isn't that part of our worldview? God created a perfect world, but it fell into sin. But Jesus redeems it through his death on the cross, and someday it'll be completely perfected on the return of the Lord. So we live in that wonderful period where Jesus' death on the cross, his righteousness imputed to us, makes it possible for us to kind of roll back the sinful dimensions or aspects of work in our lives. And we're called to do that in obedience to the Lord. Again, Exodus 20, 6 days you shall work. It's both a duty and a blessing, according to John Murray. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word of God, The Christian can work for Christ. That's what the Bible says. Paul even says to slaves, look, your master is not really your slave owner, although that's an unjust situation. It's Jesus. So please him. Work hard for him. That really is the way we need to view our work as well. Our work then produces the income that meets our own needs, benefits and blesses our families, and enables us to be generous in serving others through the Christian church and other charity. We're glorifying God in that way. And so every Christian is called to be a hard worker, an honest worker, and a skilled worker. And by that I mean you do everything you can to do the best job you can. Doesn't mean that, you know, I can be a brain surgeon or something like that without any training. No. But whatever God puts me to, I give myself to that and I try to figure out how to do it the best I can. And I tell you, I've told that to my daughters when they first started going to jobs. If you show up on time and obey the boss and try to do a good job, you'll never run out of work. You always have a job. And I believe that's true to this day. This is God's calling to us. And then finally, that work and rest will continue forever in heaven as we, according to Hebrews, enter into God's rest. Revelation says that blessed are those who die in the Lord, for they shall rest in God's presence. There's rest in heaven, but there's more than that. There's work for the Lord as well. Remember what Jesus said in that one parable? You've been faithful over little, I will put you over much. You've taken the money I've given you, have you done well with it? I'll put you over five cities because of that. There seems to be almost a proportionate reward of responsibility and work in heaven because obedience in this area. Now, we're in a funny place in America. The help wanted signs are everywhere. I don't pretend to understand everything about that at all, but I think if we apply our worldview, we'll say that what an opportunity for us to move into a job that we can really contribute to meeting our needs, to benefit my family, and serve society at large. I really don't know what it says. There's different forces at work right now in American society, but I fear a lot of it is the outworking of this first worldview of realizing that the government is willing to give me money even if I won't work, so I don't. But that's not a good place to go. Again, whether that's exactly right or not, I don't know. But I know this, that if we are God's children, we're going to act on these things. And we're going to see work as something that is rewarding, it's challenging, it's purposeful, it's a good thing. Many of you know that we had our children this week because of my daughter and her husband are away. So Nancy did all the work, but I watched a movie with the kids the other night. And it was called The Bee Movie. Well, Barry Bee graduated from high school. His mother was proud that he had a perfect report card, straight B's. And then he went to the factory, the honey factory, and there he was to be assigned a job, and he was to work it the rest of his life, every day, until he died. That's what this worker bee was assigned to do. Well, he didn't like that idea, so he explored some other options, you might say. And he went out with the bees that pollinated for a while, and then he got into touch with some human beings, which was very wrong. But out of that came, I don't want to have a spoil this movie that you all want to run home and watch, the bee movie. But anyway, out of that, he gets it that all the artificial honey that's been made in these man-made hives is given back to the bees. And with all that honey, they don't have to work anymore. So they're all goofing off. But after a couple days of that, it's driving them crazy. And what do you think the happy ending is? When they realize that work, properly channeled and so forth, and rewarded, is a good thing. All those worker bees go back to work with great joy because they realize there's a purpose in what they're doing. And there's something good about work itself. So that's what I'm trying to say today. That B movie got it right on. God has given work as a gift, and finding ways in which we can serve God and others through our job, through our work, is a beautiful thing. God protect us from any other worldview. Rather, let us celebrate the gift of work. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you might help each of us to recognize the gift that it is for you to make us workers, workers like you. Oh, help us to celebrate the gift of work and its complement of rest in a cycle that glorifies you. And help us to be in our world salt and light again, those that model, as well as sometimes talk about, our purpose, our worldview, the reason that we do what we do. Teach us these things and use us in this world, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.